Father, as we consider now the astonishing events that happened at the cross of Christ, as we survey his cross, may you speak to us, we pray. Amen. In the autumn of 2021, Russia began to build up troops and military equipment around the borders of Ukraine. By February 2022, they apparently had 190,000 troops surrounding the country. And as I'm sure we know, on February the 24th of that year, Putin announced a special military operation. What was meant to happen? Well, it was meant to be game over for Ukraine. In one fell swoop, the enemy was meant to be crushed. The capital was to be taken in a few days, and the country claimed for Russia. But that's not what happened. Ukraine fought back. They stood their ground. Other nations came to their aid. The special military operation still continues. It was not game over for Russia on that day. The enemy was not crushed. And I think that's a little bit like what we see in our passage this morning. For in our Easter account, we get this morning to the moment of Jesus' death. And as Jesus hung upon that cross, about to breathe his last, the Jewish leaders must have thought that their deed was done, that their day had come, that it was game over, that their enemy had been crushed. No more Jesus and his merry band of followers. And the devil, Satan, must have roared with laughter as he saw Jesus vanquished on the cross. And in a sense, Jesus was crushed on the cross. He was oppressed and afflicted. He died. He breathed his last, as we see in verse 50. And maybe we feel crushed this morning. The weight of life bears heavily upon our shoulders. Our sin, the sins of others, drag us down. The church feels like a house of cards ready to be blown over by the wind. Or maybe that's too dramatic. Maybe we don't quite feel crushed, but we feel that we're heading towards game over. The trajectory feels like it's heading down. We don't feel like we were the Christians that we once were. The church doesn't seem to be thriving in the West in the way that it once did. Christianity, the Bible, has less and less of a place in our common culture. But as for Putin in Ukraine, so for the Jewish leaders at the cross, Jesus' death on the cross was far from game over. He was not crushed. The battle was only beginning. And so for us this morning. But before we go any further, let's pause. Because it's easy to analyze. And we're good at it. Many of us in the room have university degrees. We know what to do with a written text. And we want to understand and to analyze. And that's a good thing to do. Jesus spent most of his time after his resurrection explaining why it had happened as it had. Explaining what had happened. But we don't just want to understand. And we perhaps don't want first to analyze. Perhaps first, we simply want to appreciate what happened. That's why we sang the words of Psalm 22 last week before the sermon, and why we listened just now to that reflective song. We first want to appreciate it, to see and to feel what happened at the cross, to see that he did it for us because he loves us. Charles Spurgeon, as he approached this passage, thought of Moses. Moses going in curiosity towards the burning bush until God stops him and says, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And Moses, awestruck and filled with fear, hid his face as he listened to the words of his Maker. And so for us, as we come to a holy God, as we see Jesus hanging on the cross, we come in awe and in fear. Not just to learn, though learn we will, but to worship and to be changed. And so as we come to this scene this morning, we're going to look at three words, three things that people say in this passage. The first in verse 46, and then the second in verse 54, and the last in verse 64. The first, in verse 46, we see a cry of forsakenness. A cry of forsakenness. We're about 3 hours later, Mark tells us in his account, than when Jesus was hung upon the cross. That was 9 in the morning, and this is 12 noon now. And for 3 hours, we see in verse 45, a supernatural darkness falls upon the land. And if we know our Old Testaments, if we know the 9th plague that fell on Egypt in Exodus, we will know that this is a sign of God's judgment. And then in verse 46, we read, "About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" How Satan must have laughed to hear those words from Jesus' mouth. How the watchers must have scorned him. They had invited in verse 43, "Let God rescue him now if he wants him." And it is clear that Jesus' cries were falling on deaf divine ears. What a cry. But what are we to make of it? I think 2 tentative comments. The first is that it is real. There are a few ways I think we can go wrong with this cry. And the first is to think it's wrong. God didn't forsake Jesus on the cross. That's too strong. The Father didn't punish his innocent son for our sin. That's too strong. It's too much. It's cosmic child abuse, as one Christian writer put it. No good God would do such an awful thing, our Muslim friends might tell us. Our first mistake is to think it's just wrong. It's not what happened. And our second is to think it's redundant. Surely Jesus knew why God had forsaken him. He clearly, when he prayed in Gethsemane, knew what was going on, knew what was about to happen. He may not have known the depths that he would suffer, but he knew the big picture. And so we dismiss these words as wrong or as redundant as the cries of an anguished man who did not quite know what he was saying. But a third mistake we can make, and perhaps one that more of us might be more likely to make, is we take these words out of the story. Because we know Psalm 22. We know that Jesus is here quoting the first verse of Psalm 22, and we know that Jesus knew Psalm 22. We know where that psalm ends, in vindication. He knew where that psalm ended, in vindication. But we forget, perhaps, that Jesus only quotes the first line, not the whole psalm. And that he quotes it after 6 hours of excruciating suffering. It's possible, but I'm not convinced that he sat there in his right, hung there in his right mind on the cross, working through all the scriptures about his death, picking out just the right one that would explain his death to the people watching there. Perhaps he did that. But I wonder whether he just grasped in his grief and his pain for any words from scripture that would articulate how he was feeling. We mustn't take this line out of the story and be more in Psalm 22 than we are in Matthew 27. For this is a real cry of agony. It's not just a lesson in theology. It is a lesson in theology, but it is more. It is a deep and personal expression of the horror Jesus was facing in that moment. What was that horror? Well, that leads to a second tentative comment. It's real and it is revelatory. It's revelatory. For is it not astonishing that Jesus, who had always referred to God as Father, here calls him God? There's a distance there. My God, still personal, but a distance. It would be like if my children started referring to Charlotte and I as our parents, instead of calling us mummy, daddy. It'd be true, it'd be accurate, it would be personal, but it'd be distant. And I think that distance shows us something close to the heart of what is happening here as Jesus dies. For Jesus was forsaken. The Son of God was forsaken by his Father. And that word forsaken, it's a bit old-fashioned. We don't tend to use it much. Think abandoned, left. My God, why have you left me on my own? Think of the husband announcing his affair soon after, packing his bags and leaving the family home, his wife and his children crying on the doorstep as he walks away, never to return. And we're probably tempted to think about if God left us and to imagine that. But we shouldn't be too quick to compare that to what Jesus experiences here. For Jesus had perfect communion with his Father for all eternity before this moment. From the very beginning of time, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit had lived together in joy and love and happiness. Jesus and the Father had never been torn apart by an argument. They had never been torn apart by physical distance. Jesus and the Father had known perfect communion for all eternity. And yet now, in his darkest hour, when Jesus cries out, the Father just covers his ears and does not listen. Think of the child crying out as their father walks away from the family home and the dad doesn't even turn back. And we get it, I think, especially those of us who are parents. It's a common punishment to temporarily withdraw relationship from your child. Go to your room, go and sit on the stair, go and stand in the corner and face the wall. And even as adults, we do it. When we're hurt and we want to punish, we temporarily withdraw the relationship. We don't go to the social gathering. We don't invite them to join the WhatsApp group. We withdraw the relationship. And if we've experienced it, we know that it hurts. It hurts to have a relationship removed. But this, brothers and sisters, this is how serious our sin is. This is what it took. This is what it cost for the Father to leave the Son. My God, why have you abandoned me? And I think this forsaken theme actually summarizes this section, because I don't think there are so many persecutors left now. I think where there have been hordes mocking Jesus in the first few hours, six hours later now, probably just a handful, mainly the soldiers still left. Watching to see if Elijah will come and rescue him. And the disciples are gone. We've not seen them since the beginning of chapter 27, when Judas took his own life. Jesus is all alone. He is in agony. He is forsaken by all people and by his heavenly Father. And this is a sober warning to any of us who are not following Christ. For we may well acknowledge that we are not as good as we could be. We are not as good as we should be, as God is. But do not think, says Jesus' cry here, that all that dealing with sin requires is you being a little bit better, working a little bit harder, being a bit, little bit better than the person next to you. Or God simply just turning a blind eye, just looking the other way. No. This cry on the cross tells us that Jesus had to be abandoned by God to pay for our sin. Either he is abandoned on the cross, or we will be left by God to eternity in hell. This is a sober warning for any of us who don't yet know Jesus. And it is a great reassurance to those of us who do. It is a great reassurance. For if we are following Jesus today, then we will never be forsaken. We will never be abandoned. We will never be left by God. He will never walk out on us like perhaps a spouse or a parent or an adult child or a friend or our colleagues have. We will never be left on our own without God. For Jesus has been abandoned for us. And if we feel forsaken, if we feel alone in life and we struggle, then our Saviour knows what that is like. He knows what it is like to be all alone and misunderstood. He can help us. He's been there already. So first, we see a forsaken cry in verse 46. At second, we see a testimony of power in verse 54. A testimony of power. In verse 50, we reach the moment of Jesus' death. Look down with me. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Such a brief moment, so simple. Matthew barely lingers there. Where he spends much more time is on what happened next. Verse 51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. As Jesus slips into death, creation responds with a roar. First, the temple curtain is torn in two. The whole temple sacrifice system in this act of God is rendered redundant and doomed to destruction. No more will priests need to mediate between men and women and God. No more will sacrifices of animals have to be offered on an altar. The way has now been opened for every person, for any person, to come to God through the sacrifice of his Son. And next we have an earthquake. The earth shakes, the rocks split, and the tombs in the side of Golgotha are broken open. The natural world recoils in shock and feels God's judgment. And then we get this strange scene at the end of verse 52 and in verse 53. No other gospel writer mentions it. It's not mentioned by any historians, as far as I'm aware. And it raises questions, probably more questions than it answers. Who are these dead saints who come back to life? Why do we not hear their stories recorded elsewhere? When did they come back to life? Did they come back to life when Jesus died, but not go into Jerusalem until after his resurrection? What happened to them after they appeared to people? Did they die again? Were they taken straight to heaven? It raises so many questions, and we're tempted. We're tempted to put it aside. We don't quite know what to do with it. We're not sure whether we can believe it. But Matthew includes it. And if we trust our Bible, then it surely happened. And one thing we do know from it is that it gives us a glorious sneak preview. It gives us a glorious sneak preview. For just moments, just verses after we've been told that Jesus dies, what theme slips into the narrative? The theme of resurrection. As Jesus, just moments after his death, God whispers to us, it's not the end. It's not over. Resurrection is just around the corner. Jesus' death is far from game over. This enemy has not been crushed. And then in verse 54, we reach the pinnacle. Let me read it for us. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." There's our second word, our testimony of power. Surely he was the Son of God. Now, these soldiers did not see all that had just happened. They probably didn't see the temple curtain being split. They probably didn't see these dead saints being raised. But from what they did see, from the way that Jesus died, from the way the earth physically responded in shaking to his death, from what they did see, they were terrified and they proclaimed that he is the Son of God. And we're not sure exactly what they understood by those words. They may only have meant that he was someone special. But to use that term at all, Son of God, when it had been used against Jesus in his trial, when the Jewish mockers had called it out at the foot of the cross, to use it at all, and then to use it positively, well, these Gentiles have seen what those Jews had failed to see. They had seen that in his death, Jesus was the Son of God. It's as if Matthew is jabbing at the page here, yelling, "It's here, don't you see? It's here at the cross, more than the miracles, more than the teaching. It's here in his death that we see." Jesus' death was not an aberration. It was not an awful mistake. It was not a twist of the plan. It was not game over. It was the proof of who he was, the proof of the plan, and where we see his power. It's just the beginning. I wonder what James Earl Ray's plan was on the afternoon of Thursday, the 14th of April, 1968. I wonder what he thought would happen, what he hoped to achieve, a game over for civil rights, the end of the battle for equality for black people in the USA. But of course, that was far from what his gunshot achieved. As he assassinated Martin Luther King, it was only the beginning of the next stage of the journey. And only as Martin Luther King died did the power of the movement behind him become clear. And so is Jesus. But maybe we find that harder to see with Jesus' death. Maybe, if we're honest, we struggle with Jesus' death. It's so familiar. We know it. We know the gospel accounts. We know who said what and did what and when and why. And we know that the gospel is important, that it's the most important thing. Sometimes we just find it a little bit boring. We know the answers to the Sunday school questions. We can finish the sentences. We can give the outlines of the sermons. We know it's important, but do we have to go through it again? And it's sordid. All this blood and gore is distasteful. Or perhaps all this talk of death takes us to a place we don't want to go. To loved ones that we have lost. And this is a shameful thing to celebrate, our Muslim friends might tell us. It just feels a bit sordid and grim. And it sounds ridiculous. In a sense, this passage is okay. The facts of Jesus' death are fine. Jesus was one of many victims of the cruel Roman practice of crucifixion. but that he was dying for sin, that he was dying as the Son of God, that he was then raised. It sounds ridiculous. It sounds unbelievable. It sounds foolish. We know what secular society makes of these claims, and it makes us look foolish if we believe it. Maybe we struggle with Jesus' death. But don't get bored by this familiar story. Don't turn away in disgust and displeasure at these gruesome events. Don't be embarrassed by this ridiculous seeming account. Look here, says Matthew, as he jabs the page at us. See what is going on. See the power and see where it points. Because verses 52 and 53 are not just a taster of what will happen to Jesus, of his resurrection on the third day. They are a taster of what will happen to us. We are not crushed. We will be raised to glory if we follow him. So we've seen a forsaken cry, a testimony of power. Finally, we see the fear of deception. In verse 64, the fear of deception. I think Matthew, in his account of the cross, particularly emphasizes the aftermath of Jesus' death, those moments after he breathed his last. I think he also emphasizes Jesus' burial. We get quite a good chunk here of the account, and we get a bit more detail, things that we don't see in the other gospel writers' accounts. Verse 57, evening is approaching, that meant that the bodies had to be taken off the crosses so that they were buried before the Sabbath began at sundown. And Pilate gets quite an unusual request. Wouldn't normally get someone wanting to bury in a proper tomb a crucified villain. But rich Joseph from nearby Arimathea comes, he requests Jesus' body. Pilate consents, Joseph prepares the body, and at great expense to himself and his family, buries it in his brand new tomb. But that's not the end of the story, because verse 62, the scene cuts back to the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they go to Pilate again, and they request that Pilate secure Jesus' tomb. Why? They're scared. They're scared that this deceiver, as they call him in verse 63, will deceive again. And verse 64, this last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate consents. And isn't it so ironic that again, as we had in verses 52 and 53, what theme is coming to the surface? Resurrection. And who of all people is it being spoken by? By Jesus' enemies. Their fears were probably genuine, though misguided. They probably didn't actually think that Jesus would be raised, but they feared that it wouldn't be game over for Jesus. Their fears are both well-founded and terribly founded. They were right that this was not the last they would hear of Jesus, but not because his disciples would make up a story in their desperation, but because he would rise from the grave. And the joke is on these Jewish leaders, for a few verses later, it is them planning the deception of how they're going to cover up what Jesus has done. And it is easy to fear the wrong thing. A few days ago, I was reading a report around the growing desire to ban smartphones for under 16s. And the report talked about fear. This fear that's been inculcated in us as a society, that we must have a community, we must have entertainment, we must have education and information in our pockets, ready to access whenever we need it. And this fear that we've been fed that our children are more dangerous out there on the streets, in the playgrounds, and not that things can't go wrong, but more dangerous there than they are sifting through their phones for hours and hours in their bedrooms. And there's certainly great benefits, and as adults we can moderate how we use this technology. But there's an argument that we've been fed lies, that we've been taken for fools by these powerful companies. And it's easy to fear the wrong thing. It's easy to fear being taken for fools. We have friends who once were so faithful and they've fallen away from the Christian message. And we know what is said about us in secular society. So last century, it's so dangerous what you now believe. Do you not realize? And we fear being taken for fools. And so we try to sit on the fence. We hedge our bets. We're Christians on a Sunday at church. We're not so different Monday to Friday. But we are not being sold a lie by the Lord Jesus. We are not being taken for fools when we worship at the foot of the cross. It is the secular world. It is Satan. He would take us for fools. More of that next week. But for now, the scene concludes, and we're surrounded by people again. It had been quite an empty scene in those final hours of Jesus' life, and he had been forsaken. But we get a lot of people in these last few verses. The Jewish leaders are back champing at the bit. Pilate is brought back into the picture. We have soldiers being given a job to do again. But then more importantly, after 50 verses without them, Jesus' followers are back on the scene. Not the 12, they're still nowhere to be seen, but faithful Joseph of Arimathea. And then this group of women, just casually mentioned, it seems, in verses 55 and verse 56, and then in verse 61. This group of women who have followed Jesus from Galilee, loving him, supporting him, serving him. And here they are. They've been there throughout, it appears. Now, likely, Jesus' believers, too, didn't realize that he would be raised. They weren't much wiser than the Jewish leaders, the soldiers, and Pilate. But the stage is set. We have Jesus dead, buried, apparently secure. No one is going into that tomb. For sure. But we have two women there in verse 61. Two women who've seen it all. And two women who we will meet again in chapter 28, verse 1. Two women who in verses 8 and 9 and 10 will be the first to see the resurrected Jesus. The first to worship at the foot of the King. And it's extraordinary. Because if you know a bit of the history, you will know that these two women's testimony would not have stood up in court. And in some places around the world today, tragically, it still wouldn't. They would be looked down upon as less important, of less value. And yet here's how God writes the story. He chooses these two ordinary, humble women. And they are about to be the first people to see that Jesus' death was far from game over. He was not crushed, and nor will we be as we follow him. Let's pray. Father, we come to this passage with fear and with awe at what our Lord Jesus would go through for us, that he would be forsaken upon the cross, that we might not be. We know how unworthy we are of that, and yet we thank you for what he did for us. Thank you that in the cross we see who he really is, the powerful Son of God, the one who would be raised, and the one who will raise us too. Give us great hope and great confidence in him this Easter. Amen.